Isn't that something? Huh? That's First Baptist Church in Dallas. That's W.A. Criswell's church. Well, of course, he's been with the Lord for the last 20 years, but beautiful.
Jeffers.
That's I think the pastor now is Jeffries.
Yes,
or,
yes. Yeah. Is that their church? I mean, I thought that was an.
Well, that's Criswell's church. That's kind of, well, he didn't start that church. Truett did back in the 30s or 40s. But I mean, it's a huge church, Dallas, Texas. You know, what's so exciting about all of this is to say that there's that many people that love the Lord. It gives us some kind of hope that there might be some. Actually, some more people that are saved out there, so it's a good thing to. But if you want to hear more of it, they have various selections online, so make sure you visit that website and you can see more. Wednesday night, we'll be meeting again at 7 o'clock for the Bible study. My new series will be the book of Job, but we're not doing it verse by verse because it's a complicated writing, and but a very necessary one. So I think what we want to do is just take some bits and pieces of it, gleanings, I call it, in the book of Job. I have a quote here from Victor Hugo, who wrote, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and was left to me to retain one work only, I should save Job." So that's kind of an interesting way to look at it. So you can see it's a fascinating. Well, it's a poem. It's a polemic. It's deep theology. It's everything kind of wrapped up together, and of course you'll find the Redeemer right in the middle of it all, so you won't miss out on that for certain. As I mentioned this morning, and I am very grateful for people giving, and we've had consistent giving now throughout this pandemic. How long it'll last, I don't know, but at least for now, I'm grateful for everybody's faithful giving and keep things going here as we need to do and need to walk by faith. Since it's Father's Day, we just one more pledge to the fathers. We're grateful for all the fathers and what they're doing, and the Christian fathers are doing their very best to keep their kids from the ways of the devil and the evil things that are surrounding us. So we have some special music tonight that's going to be provided by a trio called the
Praise
Martins.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Father, Son.
Gospel of Luke tonight, the 18th chapter. If you turn to that, we're going to get to our study. And we'll read again from this morning's lesson. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Lord, be pleased now to help us in the exposition of your word. May we all find great comfort in it, Lord, and may we be convicted deeply, Lord, to follow the lesson that comes forth. We thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to teach and to preach the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go back to this text now, where we kind of left off this morning. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's almost a turning point, turning away from importunate prayer, which was the major lesson of the unjust judge, to just in a general sense, will he find people really believing in the last days before his return? Now, who would have thought at the time that Jesus said this that 2,000 years would elapse thereafter? But here we are 2,000 years later. And the words still bring contemplation to our minds. Will there be faith on the earth? Will God find people faithful in the last days? So we must all find ourselves examining ourselves, making certain that we'll be faithful if nobody else will be. And when the Son of Man comes, that we will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. In the Olivet Discourse, and we noted that some of the teachings from the 17th chapter, at the end of the 17th chapter in particular, sounds so much like the Olivet Discourse, and we're wondering if what Luke did was just give us excerpts from various places and scattered them throughout the Gospel, or whether Jesus taught the lessons in different places, piecemeal, here a little, there a little. That's a possibility. We're not quite sure. At any rate, this seems to also be eschatological. When he speaks about his coming again, coming back in the clouds in glory, we understand that he's pointing to that second coming, and there's some lessons to be learned from it. So in Matthew 24, we have the completed account of what's called the Olivet Discourse. So we have Matthew 24 and 25, if you need to take them together, twin chapters regarding the same theme, the return of the Lord. The 25th chapter has the parables teaching some lessons around that, but the 24th chapter specifically what we have. So Jesus says in Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Now, as I mentioned, the Olivet Discourse is seen in Matthew in a sequential fashion. It's laid out chronologically, and we can put the pieces together much easier than we do with the scattered shotgun approach that Luke is giving us. But that said, it's interesting, intriguing at least, that Jesus mentions as one of the signs of his coming is that the love of many would wax cold. So we understand, and we see it all the time with people, they're on fire for the Lord, maybe for a season, and then they lose interest, and they get involved in other things, and other things take away their heart. In many ways, what's happening right now with this coronavirus pandemic and consequential isolation, it's a test to some people. I'm wondering if they'll ever return back to church in some cases. That's provided a very neat excuse for them not to come to church, and they'll get out of that pattern. And that might show us, at least show them, where they really stand with the Lord. Because people can be involved with just a group, and there's a certain society that's involved in church, and people enjoy the society of it without necessarily caring much about what the teaching is. Well, I couldn't say that about you few that are here tonight, because you must care enough to be here. But in a lot of cases, I'm wondering, where are the hearts of people? And certainly God is searching that out as well. And Jesus is even, in a contemplative fashion, posing this question, will I find faith on the earth when I return? Sure, there were multitudes that followed Jesus in the outset of his ministry. But towards the end, that tapered off to the point that people were willing to now crucify him. So the love of many is sometimes quite ephemeral. There it is for a while on fire for God, and then they lose that desire. And all of us need to be constantly revived. There's no doubt that our hearts all turn cold to some degree or another. But I think this is a much more serious matter that Jesus is referring to. Now notice here that he also says, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Now that can be a perplexing text because we're looking at that and forgetting again the context of the Olivet Discourse. Really has nothing to do with the church. There's general application here. It's a rebuke to us in a general sense, but he's really speaking about the last days. The characteristic of the age that we're living in is that we have an indwelling Holy Spirit by which we are sealed until the day of redemption. We can expect that we will be saved because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But God is going to call his church out of this world. And in that sense, the indwelling Spirit, I think, in that aspect is gone as well. In the days before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people did not have the indwelling Spirit. It was David that prays in the penitential psalm, the 51st psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." There was a fear in his heart that he could lose the Spirit. This is not something that's germane to the born-again believer. The Spirit dwells within us. And the word dwells means he abides. He abides. He's not going anywhere. And so we're sealed to the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:14 and Ephesians 4. So we have a number of great assurances. But I think once the church age is fulfilled and we're taken up, I think what happens in the next 7 years as the Lord returns back to the economy before the resurrection, the Jew now is in a little different circumstance. He goes through tribulation, and part of his test will he abide faithful, endures, it says, till the end. And so this cryptic expression that Jesus uses here, when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be people that still believe in him when he returns? Or will the hearts of many wax cold? And so it's quite a challenging concept here. Now, many times we've gone over the sequence that we see in the book of the Revelation, and you can see what's going to happen with these terrible events. The first 3.5 years will be part of the deception that Satan uses. It will be a momentous time, the rapturing of the church and the carrying away of people away from this earth will bring fear to the world. The world will be united in fear and looking for a Savior, somebody that can come and tell us and explain all of this. And he will rise up, the Antichrist. And for a while, there'll be a false peace that he brings to the earth and unite the world's economy, unite the world's governments, and certainly the world's religion. But then Antichrist steps up into the scene, the mark of the beast is given, and people's fate is therefore sealed at that point. But there will be those that reject the mark of the beast. They must then endure unto the end. And I think it's those people that Jesus has in mind, directly in mind, in the text that we're reading. Again, it can have application to us. We can read this and find a conviction about, will I have faith? Do I have faith? Will I have an enduring faith? Certainly nothing wrong with believers questioning that. Examine yourselves, we learned on Wednesday nights, to see if you be in the faith. So all during the terrible plagues that will come upon the earth, I mean, what we're experiencing now is just, this is a Sunday school picnic compared to what will happen in the last 3.5 years of tribulation. Jesus calls them great tribulation, those 3.5 years. And so when all hell breaks out on earth in its literal sense, the bottomless pit is opened in Revelation chapter 9, and the demons come out, and there's going to be horrendous suffering, hellacious plagues coming upon them left and right. And during that hour, they'll have to make their minds up as to whether they'll follow the Lamb of God or follow the false Christ. So if they endure to the end, they shall be saved. And Jesus will come in glory. He comes with his saints But he'll also find those that are faithful and come up out of Petra and out of the southern quarters and come up with them, as we find in Isaiah 61 and other places, and leading them in triumph into Jerusalem and setting up the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years and putting the devil down and establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and then the final judgments. Well, back to the statement that Jesus made here, will he find faith on the earth? Faith is such a critical word. Without it, you cannot be saved. So let's look a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn to that. There's 40 verses, and you'll have this, what we call the Hall of Faith. Here we have the various luminaries of the Old Testament that were faithful without ever seeing a Messiah. Some better thing was given unto us, Hebrews tells us, as we have now embraced the Messiah on the other side of the cross. But they had to, by faith, look forward to his coming, just as we have to, by faith, look back at his coming. Encapsulated in that 39th verse is the expression, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So their faith was challenged in so many ways. There was the times of terrible deprivation, suffering, persecution. They went through all of these things, but they remained faithful to God. And they had very little to go on. They did not have even a completed Old Testament. That doesn't happen until 400 B.C. Up to that point, then, they have to trust that God gives here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the only thing that they had to cling to. And, of course, the verbal ministry of the prophets like Elijah and others that spoke to the people. So in Hebrews 11, there's a description of these members of the Hall of Faith. Noah is one of them. And by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things as not yet seen, which is a great description of what faith is, believing without seeing, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Then it moves on to the other heroes and so on. But one can only imagine, we've described in the last couple of weeks, the antediluvian misbehavior that God finally had to condemn with an overthrow, described in Jude in 2 Peter chapter 2, and of course Genesis chapter 6. There was some tremendous perversion going on that God finally said, there's nothing else I can do but to put this entire generation out. I have to judge them and sweep them away in judgment. So terrible was the judgment and the wrath of God. But all this was that they were warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Then in Hebrews 11:8 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. It was just a year or so ago that we did a complete study on the life of Abraham. We find him as being almost a singular faithful person in the post-diluvian world. And here he was in the midst of idolatry and polytheism in Babylon and Ur, which was kind of a twin city of perversion and occultism. And in the midst of all this, God sees him as being a man of faith, a man that he could trust, and that he would thus magnify his name through the lineage of Abraham. So he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldee, and Abraham, not knowing where he's going, just faithfully obeys God. Again, there's no scripture. He has no Bible to go by. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. He does have converse with the Almighty, which some would say, well, they'd take that. But we have the better thing, the Bible says. The indwelling Spirit is better than these conversations that were far and few between. But Abraham, the friend of God, moved with fear, moved his people up out of Ur of the Chaldee and finally into the Promised Land. We must not forget Moses. We're going to have to pass through a lot of the heroes there in Hebrews 11, but Moses certainly is an outstanding figure. He's the great lawgiver, the first priest, as it were, in the tabernacles of God. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Remember, 40 years he spends there as is at least on the outward appeared to be the heir apparent to Egypt, the throne of Egypt, which would have made him the king of the world, at least at that time. So, and yet, there was the inspiration in his heart. There was some way that God communicated to him so that he understood that there was some a higher calling. And so he, not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured, it says, as seeing him who is invisible. Again, this element of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And so he's seeing him, believing him, but he's invisible and still obeys the Lord. It's Isaiah that reminds us in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. God here in this text politely puts man in his place. Man needs to be humbled, and man needs to be trusting in his Creator. God reveals things to us, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. There are certain things that God reveals to us, but there are other things that he keeps secret. And he requires us to believe and to trust him. Just a few weeks ago, I wrote a devotional on the secret, when God is silent, used in a quotation from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Silence of God. And it's a very small book, by the way, but it's a very meaningful and impactful book that you can read that answers some of these questions for us as to why does it seem that the heavens turn to brass, and why isn't God answering my prayers, and why is God silent when I need him so desperately to speak now? And the answer comes down to faith. It's believing without evidence. It's trusting God when things don't look so good, and understanding that his ways are past finding out, and trusting that he will work all things together for good to them that love him. Right? Anybody here tonight? Job 11. So we'll get to this at some point also in our studies on Wednesday night. So profound, these thoughts. And even coming from the three friends that are found there that come to comfort Job, you know, that was their initial ambition, but then that changed rather rapidly to they put Job on trial and decided, I think, unanimously that he was a hypocrite and a phony. But they say truthful things along the journey, and you'll find that we can extract some of that truth, and it's certainly truth that applies to the nature of God in this case. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. This is one of Bildad's discourses. And he's rebuking Job, and he's saying basically to Job, why are you questioning? Why are you asking why God's ways are secret? He said, the secrets of wisdom, they're double to that which is. What a profound statement that is. And this, of course, puts man in his place again. How far can we question the Almighty? What right have we to demand of God and to expect some kind of an answer from the Lord? So they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You know, God has surrounded us with a universe that we cannot come to the end of. So we have to invent terms like infinity so that we understand something about what God is infinite. He has no end. And so man who is finite, it's a very troubling aspect to try to grasp the mind of God. It can't be. We cannot contain him. And in that sense, one of the descriptions that are given of God is immensity. Immensity means without boundary. You cannot contain God. So great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite, Psalm 147:5 tells us. So it's no doubt that you'll never come to the end of him. When I was a kid, I used to put one mirror up against another. Did you ever do that? And you wondered, well, what would happen if you put one mirror against another mirror? Would they just keep reflecting back and forth? And you'd finally, I was so curious, I had to see what was going on here, you know. And so you'd move the mirror just slightly, and you'd end up with something like this, right? And it's mind-boggling when one considers the idea of infinity and what it could mean. Well, everybody knows, if you have any questions about life, about facts, you go to Google, don't you? You know that Google is the largest number, supposedly. It's 10 to the 100th power. And, of course, you know that there is no such thing as the largest number, because what's a Google times a Google? What's two Googles, you know? So, in other words, there's no end to it. And we have infinity in both directions. You can start at zero and go in the negative and go in the positive in both directions and never come to an end of it. Now, I say again that if you do too much contemplation in this matter, your hair will hurt. You can only get so far in understanding things, and that's where God wants to put us, at a place where we just have to finally surrender into the arms of God. And like a child that believes in his parents, we just believe and trust that he will do all things well, and that he will make all things work together for good at the end. And if we don't understand it, he does not owe me an explanation or you an explanation. But then again, we're getting into Wednesday night's teaching. You know, I had a problem with my computer this morning, and I had to call Apple, and I just got this in December, and upgrades are the worst things I think you can do, but you don't have a choice, so I had to upgrade, and after upgrading, I couldn't, this wouldn't talk with that this morning, so I was tearing my hair out to figure it out. At least I got something on the screen, but I didn't have any, what I have here before me is what's going to happen next. And so that kind of helps me along to know what's going to happen next. So I say, well, I really want to talk about what's coming next, so I'll just move this point on pretty fast. So I couldn't see any of that scrambled screen and so forth, so I had to call them, and you wait about a half an hour. Then a courteous fella comes on, how can we help you, and so forth. He's speaking another language, so I have a hard enough time as it is. But we go back and forth. But these guys were geniuses, put things like this together. There's no doubt about it, but stupid when it comes to spirituality. Gates is an atheist, and Steve Jobs, as you see here, his quote was, there's a 50-50 chance there's a God. So he's agnostic. And that's not going to help him. It didn't help him when he died. So what's the profit of man if he gains the whole world, he loses his own soul? He dies without faith. Jesus laments the fact. He says, when I come back, will there be faith on earth? Will people have faith? I think he, of course, being infinite in his understanding, can predict what's going to happen. Evil men will wax worse and worse. We can expect, in other words, a decline in faith rather than revival experience. It's what the scripture is very clear about the end of times in Romans chapter 1 and how things get to a place where they're implacable. And in other words, they cannot be changed. They intransigent in their unbelief. And that's where we are. With more knowledge, it seems people with knowledge, 1 Corinthians tells us that by knowledge they knew not God. So God gives us the ability of inquisition, and we inquire and look and ask questions, and you would think at the end that we would come to a place where we say, you know, there's no end to my questions and no end to answers, obviously. So God is just going to have to be believed. At a certain point, I have to stop and say, here and no further. But Jobs and others, because of the deceitfulness of riches, turned to other things. In his case, Zen Buddhism seemed to be an attraction to him, sadly, which is the belief in nirvana, which is nothingness. That when you die, you finally reach nirvana, which is non-existence. I mean, that really leaves you cold, doesn't it? I mean, what a great hope that is. I've used this illustration before. Blaise Pascal was a French philosopher, and I would say that he was a theist. So at least in other words, he believes in God. As to whether he's a Christian or not, well, we'll find out in eternity. But he put before the skeptics, and the French philosophers became very skeptical, Voltaire and so on. And so he put before them what was called Pascal's wager. And it's a simple little diagram. So belief, he puts on one side, and atheism on the other side. You either believe or you don't believe. You either have faith or you have no faith. And so he said, now, if you're right, and you have a belief in another world, and of course we know that that means you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, and you're right about that belief, you can't prove it because it's all done by faith, what do you receive? Well, you receive eternal life. If you're wrong, as the atheist says, there's nothing out there, what did you lose? Well, the answer would be nothing. You didn't lose anything, except you believed in a fantasy. And that's how atheists look at the Christians, kind of, they're amused at our belief system, and they think, you know, that it's all irrational. And if that's okay for you, remember I showed video clips of some of the rationalists of the day that kind of snicker at religion. They were raised in churches, but they got intelligent at some point, and they rejected the notion of theism. And so the one fellow, I remember they interviewed him, he said, well, number people kind of enjoy going to church and the social things. It's kind of like knitting, he said. And we're not going to take their knitting needles away from them. I'm glad he's not going to take that away from us. But that the notion is, of course, that it's just silly. When you die, there's nothing there. Well, I tell you what, we live the better life at the end of it. If this is a delusion, I don't think the world has a better answer. It gives us peace. It gives us hope. It gives us a raison d'etre, which is a reason to exist. So what's better than that? If there's nothing, then I'd rather live in that delusion than what they have, which is nihilism. But the atheist, well, let's say, if the atheist is right, there's nothing there, so that's what he feels. But if he's wrong about this, it's eternal damnation. So that's quite a gamble, gambling with your soul in that fashion. And that's why most agnostics will say, well, we don't really know. They're just hedging their bets, that's all. They're figuring, just in case there is a God out there, I don't want to offend him. But that's not enough to save anybody either, by the way. But at least it might percolate some thought in the intelligent mind. The Lord has set before us life and death. And the great option is faith or disbelief, salvation or damnation. Bertrand Russell, who wrote Why I'm Not a Christian and also Free Man's Worship, free man meaning in this case free from religion, free as a rationalist. He said, there's no power beyond man to whom to turn to in our hour of need, no God who knows, who cares or understands. If your heart is breaking, the least anyone can say is, cheer up. Well, thanks a lot for that. How would you like him standing by your deathbed holding your hand? And what can he say at the end? Well, just cheer up. In just a few moments, you will be no more. There'll be nothing left to you. And you're just going to be food for the worms. Robert Blatchford was a journalist, a genius in journalism, and the editor of a very influential atheistic magazine in the early part of the 20th century. Using the magazine, he set out to destroy all religious belief. But when his wife died, the atheistic, unbelieving editor said he found it harder to disbelieve in God than to believe in him. He said he just could not bring himself to think of his wife as being completely gone. He found, as so many others, that unbelief and materialism are bankrupt in the hour of death. How true it is. So the worldly wise man says, show me and I'll believe. But God says, believe and I'll show you. So this curious expression really gets hails back to our 11th chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if we take the leap of faith, we find substance in that. And we find God's assurance. Now, believers that have been saved for longer than a few years should have a great degree of certitude. They're hearing the Word of God, and they're believing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So again, faith is so critical. And what Jesus is saying here to all of us is, when I return to this earth, will I find people faithful? Will I find faith on the earth? Let's hope that he finds it. Let's hope that he finds it in your heart and my heart. And let's also understand that he seemed to be giving us an ominous clue as to how the end will come, and that the love of many would wax cold, that there would be many apostates. And that would be very troubling. It's troubling to all of us when we see people falling away and falling off. And we thought there was true faith there. It seemed as though there was true faith there. But this is a mystery, and none of us need to resolve it, because we're not omniscient and we can't look into a person's heart. So who's saved or lost is really none of our business. It's God's business. So, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. So you take the leap of faith, and God will meet you there. In this favorite passage in 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? When I come, when I appear, my epiphany, when I make my appearance, will I find faith? And that's what I'd be looking for. But in the hour of those that are tested sorely in tribulation even, and throughout the church age, the believers have gone through this, fiery trials, being literally put on fire, burned at the stake for what they believed in, at the end, they're received into glory, and they see their Lord and their Savior. Their faith then becomes sight. Whom having not seen, ye love, though now you see him not, yet believing. There it is again, definition of faith. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. On Wednesday nights, we're going to be talking about this man of sorrows of the Old Testament. He was a type of Christ. He certainly went through agony and despair and all these disappointments. And the forsaking of his friends in the hour of his greatest need, his wife rejecting him, just as Jesus being the bridegroom and the wife of Jehovah, Israel, rejecting him, all this that he goes through. And yet there are these moments of triumph. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'll have faith in him. So these all died in faith. Not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded and they embraced them. The next portion of Luke 18 is also a lesson about prayer. It's a little different kind of a lesson, but it's a lesson nonetheless. So now we're seeing all these occasions in the book of Luke where we have these illustrations about prayer. And Luke's gospel, in a sense, is peculiar in that. And gives us more insight, probably, than any other about prayer. And in this case, there's two men. And Jesus begins the parable by saying, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he's setting this matter up. Remember that his audience, in most cases, were the persona non grata. They were the simple people. They were the poor people. And they heard and received his message gladly. They could identify because they felt the sting of the rejection of the super pious Pharisee. They knew that they would never measure up to the Pharisee's brand of religion, and that they were merely tolerated as they came into the temple and made their various prayers. And so Jesus gives this what we'd have to consider a popular teaching, as the vox populi, the simple people, received it gladly, and they knew that he, in a sense, Jesus understood their heart and their minds. Would have to be said of President Trump that he is a populist president. He doesn't fit the typical erudite Harvard, Yale graduate, spent a lot of years as a lawyer and maybe then a judge and maybe into the Senate and whatever. He comes in, he's not a career politician. He's rude. He mocks the system. And as a result, he endears himself to the common man. The common working man loves him because he's speaking their language. They love Jesus because he spoke their language. He understood what they had felt. And when he came with no presumption. He came with no outward appearance. He wasn't even born of nobility. He comes as one of them. And that's why they embraced him so rapidly and hailed him coming into Jerusalem as the Son of David. The Pharisees and the religious elite, very much like what we have now in Washington with the political elites, they don't like what's going on. They're uncomfortable with it. And they're all coming out of the woodwork like roaches out of a hotel that's on fire. And they don't like what's happening to their system. This guy's messing up their system. And so he's incurring a lot of wrath and bad publicity as a result. And so we'll have to see how that all plays out in the long run. But it's interesting parallel. And the same thing with the Pharisees, who did not like Jesus coming in and disrupting their little system of religion. They had it all down to a fine art. They had all their connections with the Romans. They knew how far they could go, what they were allowed to do. They took their cues and so forth. And one hand washed the other as far as that was concerned. So when you have somebody that comes in and knocks all of this down, he's going to be hated, and finally, he has to be crucified. And so two men, Jesus said, went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other a publican. Now, in case you didn't recall, the word Pharisee here means lawgiver. That's what the term means, lawgiver. The other, a publican, and the publican, that was an occupation. If you were a publican, you were a tax collector. And they were Jewish tax collectors collecting for Rome. And so they were despised and considered very sinful people. They also were extortioners. As we'll see here in the next chapter, in the 19th chapter, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a publican. And he stole from the people four times what they actually owed. So you can see why they were despised. And any time that they come up in these various parables and teachings, Jesus uses them as an illustration. They're sinful people that he came to save. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And doesn't that tell us everything? He prayed thus with himself. It wasn't going to reach God, that's for sure. He was praying show prayers. And if one thing that God despises, it's that. You know, here's a time probably to put aside all elocution and all manner of speaking and just pray from the heart, perhaps hesitantly. As Abraham said, I'm but dust and ashes and I'm speaking to God. At that point, we don't have to impress anybody. We're not there to impress anybody. Our prayers, as the case of Hannah, might just be our lips moving without a word coming out. And God listens to prayers like that. They're from the heart. And so it's kind of a description about prayer, even though it's also an indictment of the supercilious Pharisee. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So he could have said, or even as a publican, but he's using this expression, this publican, this one that's right by me here, and I tolerate him in our temple, at least for the moment, will tolerate him, but I really don't like being anywhere near somebody like him. He might contaminate me with his sinful life. So what has he just done? And then, of course, he adds to this, I fast twice in the week, I tithe of all that I possess. That should be enough for most modern evangelicals to accept him and make him a deacon in their church. But it doesn't impress God, does it? Not at all. In fact, in Proverbs it tells us, there's a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. So we see clearly that God rejects the outward, external religiosity. He's looking for something that goes much deeper, that's well rooted in the heart and the mind. And there is a generation, even to this day, pure in their own eyes. And yet God sees right through that, doesn't he? In the condemnation in Revelation chapter 3, the last stage of the church, and its most corrupt stage, you might say, is the Laodicean church. It has its gold and its ornamentation. It has its beautiful temples. It has large congregations, no doubt, and generous offerings. They've got all these things, but they don't have the Lord. They're blind, they're naked, and they're wretched and lukewarm. And so God spits them out of the mouth, which is an illustration of his rejection of them. So these Pharisees were under great and severe condemnation. Jesus had his heaviest excoriations against the Pharisees. You'll recall in John chapter 8, and the modernists would like to take the first few verses out, by the way. Don't let them do that to your Bible. Remember, they had the stones ready to pummel the head of the adulteress, which I always find interesting because it takes two to commit adultery, but only the adulteress was being brought to justice that day, which leads us to believe that she had to be gotten rid of. She presented some kind of a problem for one of their buddies, I think, and so all of a sudden they wanted to implement the law. And so they're ready to execute her when Jesus stoops on the ground, recall, scrawls something on the ground that nobody knows other than himself. And whatever he was writing on the ground convicted them. So perhaps he was writing the Ten Commandments as he once did in stone. And they're reading the Ten, "You that have no sin," he says, "let him cast the first stone at her." Well, we know how that turned out. They all dropped the stones and went out, from the youngest to the eldest. No one is left behind. And Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Remember the law of corroboration we talked about last week? There has to be two or three witnesses, and there were no witnesses. So Jesus said, "No witnesses?" She said, "There are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee." So we see Jesus upholding the law and at the same time showing mercy. It's a wonderful anomaly. In Isaiah, we find the Lord condemning hypocrisy and false religion, mummery, going through the motions, ostentatious show, letting people see how holy you are. And what a mistake that is. So he says, "I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, and a fire that burneth all the day." So Isaiah is telling us here the description here of the holier than thou group. That's where that's become a modern expression. Holier than thou. It's taken right from the scripture and is a condemnation of the Pharisee that we have here in our text, who's just now delineated a list of how holy he is and yet not in the sight of God. And as Jesus said, as he sets the parable up, he spoke about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So come not near me like this publican. That's the idea. Romans 2 tells us, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever that thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Now let's get interested in this word justification. At the end of the parable, Jesus points out that the man that asks for mercy, the publican, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," he's not trying to impress God with how good a person is. He knows he isn't. And he knows he is in need of the great mercies of the Almighty. And thus his prayer, a simple prayer, is heard. And Jesus answers that this man went down to his house justified and not the other. So it's such an important theological word, justification. I find it in particular, as far as a definition for it, in Romans chapter 3. This particular portion of scripture, and I know it's complex because, first of all, it's written by the Apostle Paul, and secondly, it is almost in a forensic legal manner. He's almost prosecuting a case. And what he's doing is explaining this glorious process whereby God is just in justifying us. How he remains a just God and yet justifies guilty people. Now, you'd have to say that's a contradiction of terms, but not in the heavenly way. And remember what Isaiah taught us in the beginning there in the 55th chapter, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Thank God. So for all have sinned, they come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. And that word's so important. Justified freely by his grace. So we stop there and we can just revel in this, that sinners can be justified in the sight of God. That's enough you can say right there. But the process goes on so that we know that we're justified freely. So it comes at no cost to us, in other words, by his grace. So we know that there has to be a conduit whereby God can shower us with this munificence. How can he do this? How can he clear guilty sinners? Well, we're told here, at least at the outset, by grace. But how can grace do that, we might ask? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So right there, it kind of answers all those questions you might have. How can God justify a sinner? And he does so by grace. But how can he show grace? Because of the act of redemption. And how can we be redeemed? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So we understand the word propitiation, big word, but it really simply means that God being propitiated, that God has found a means of showing mercy, and that is by his own provision, but he has found a means to show that mercy to us. To declare, and this of course through the blood of Christ, to declare his righteousness in justifying sinners, his right, that he remains a righteous God. If you went to a court of law today and somebody came in and murdered your wife, and they found him with the knife in their hands, and the police came and saw the action just as he was doing it, and they take him away to jail, take him before the judge, and you're in the court waiting for justice to be served, expecting the judge will judge righteous judgment, and the judge says, well, you know, we're going to clear this case, you go home, we're not worried about it, you know, so we're going to forgive you. There has to be a means for this. I mean, you would cry injustice and you would have every right to. So to understand this is, in a sense, it's complex, because how can God show mercy like this? And this baffles the sinful mind. It's hard for us to grasp this thing. That's when we talk about amazing grace. It amazes us. We stand in awe of it. To declare his righteousness for the remission, forgiveness, in other words, remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That God could have judged us and had every right to, but he doesn't. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, the text, I think just by reading it, it becomes plain if we just stop at each phrase and we begin to understand what God has done here in forgiving sinful men and giving us the hope. All right, so knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That Pharisee in our parable never understood such a thing. To him, it was the keeping of the law. That's what the word Pharisee meant. He justified himself. He thought he was righteous, and others he despised because they weren't as righteous as he was. They were, to him, he was holier than the publican. And that would be his key to heaven. What a great disappointment. Many will say, Lord, Lord, but be disappointed. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the end of the law means the fulfillment of it. It doesn't mean that there's no law anymore. Of course, the law of God is sacrosanct. It's always going to be holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. Thou shalt not murder is still a truism. And all the other laws of God are good laws. The moral law of God is impeccably good. So, but it was fulfilled in Christ. So therefore, now the law of righteousness demands perfection, and none of us can meet that standard. It's done away in that sense, the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. And of course, he blots out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So Colossians 2 is just another way of demonstrating what we've learned in Romans. Well, back to the text. We return then to the publican, who's standing afar off at this point, and would not even lift so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some people call this the sinner's prayer. I don't take any umbrage with that. Why not? That sounds good. That's good enough to save somebody. In case some of you are thinking, well, we have to have a certain prescription. You have to go through a certain pattern. And if you don't do this sequentially, the church, the Christian church, they call it, and this was Reconstructionism, the notion of giving a sequence of how you would be saved. There were five golden links, and the last one is baptism. Unless you're baptized, you can't go to heaven. So that's what they teach out there behind Value City and so forth. People go there and think it's just born-again Christianity, but it isn't. It's a works salvation. So beware of it. The Christian church brings a false doctrine. The notion, of course, that we're saved by the mercy of Almighty God, that God shows mercy to penitent sinners. Without the deeds of the law, without some kind of external thing that you have to do, and you have to find some kind of special formula. There's no special formula to being saved other than believing. And one comes to faith in Christ by believing, by hearing the word. It could happen instantaneously, just sitting in the pew. It doesn't have to form a certain word on his lip or say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or Satan, certain ways. He just simply has to believe it. Amen. Now, Ephesians 2, of course, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even while we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Of course, the rest of the context. So it's mercy that saves. Have mercy upon me, O God, is this simple prayer. But it's because we can petition a God who's already proved himself to be merciful. When he reveals himself in this rather dramatic fashion, Moses sees him. And he hears the voice of the Almighty, and he sees not God in his fullness or his effulgence. He sees God in some kind of partial fashion. And what does he hear? The Lord passed by before him, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Every believer can breathe a breath of relief to hear that this is God's description. You know, I get angered when I hear the old Marcion teaching about the two gods, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. They stole this from the Gnostics, the Demiurge of the Old Testament and the Christ of the New Testament. So they believed that there were two different gods. You know, this is yin and yang, Oriental nonsense. No such thing. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. And when I hear people, as I mentioned last week, you know, they'll say, well, you can't, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. God spoke against it, didn't he, in the Old Testament? Rather plainly, I would think. But you say, well, that was God speaking. Oh, well, I guess then we're Marcion in our theology then, that we believe that there are two different gods. There's no two. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And the fact of the matter is that when he reveals himself, how do we find him in the Old Testament? Not the bully God that they talk about that's mean and just executes wrath upon everybody. Does that sound like that kind of a God, as he reveals himself, the Lord who is merciful and long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth? This is the God that we love and adore to this day. Nothing has changed. The psalmist, of course, tells us also, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Never runs out of that mercy. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Part of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. So Jesus said, I'll tell you that this man went down to his house justified, there's that word, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Remember back in the 15th chapter, Jesus said, I say unto you likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that what? Repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What he means by this is that they think they don't need repentance, like this Pharisee that he now indicts in our text. Well, that brings us to the end of our lesson tonight. So let's bow our heads together. And Lord, there's always something good in the Word of God, and always some lesson for us to extract and to take home with us. And it's for our growth. It is for our sanctification. So thank you for the lessons tonight, Lord, and that this passage in Scripture encourages our heart and keeps us close to you, Lord. Now we pray, Father, we're living in difficult times, no doubt, and there is a tremendous testing that's going on here. And Lord, I fear that some will fail the test and fall away. And we pray for them, Lord, because we've done work with so many people, and now we see, Lord, that after several months, there might not be a desire as there once was. The devil has come in, sowed doubt in the hearts, and drawn people away with the lusts of this world and the lust of riches and the joys of entertainment. We pray, Father, that we can retrieve them, pull them back, Lord, and revive the interest that was once there. Lord, how desperate we are when we think of the condition of the hearts of men and how capricious men can be. We ask, Father, that you'd give people a true and lasting foundation that cannot be shaken, that no matter what trial and tribulation we go through, that we will remain faithful unto the end, faithful in you, Lord. And as your question, searching and rhetorical question goes out tonight, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let us say here, Lord, you will find faith in our hearts, if no others. So, Lord, let us make the pledge and let us keep the vow tonight. Speak to our hearts if we're without you tonight, Lord. As we examine ourselves, pray that you would come and live in us, inside of us, and change us eternally, Lord. Revive our spirit, Lord. Help us to continue on, Lord. It's but a little and short journey here on earth. And soon, Lord, we hope that when we reach that other side, because of the abundant mercy, that we will stand before you in praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you tonight, Lord. Bless our meeting in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless all of you. Thank you for coming to church tonight.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come in.